Thank you for that kind introduction. I was a little nervous for a bit, but no introduction is often the best. So it is a joy of mine to be able to be here at this church. It's been a while, but I love this church family and hearing what God is doing within this congregation. And like Pastor Eric said, if you're ever in the LA area visiting, feel free to stop by and worship with us at Lighthouse Community Church. We'd love to have you there. As I mentioned, it's been a while since I've been able to come and guest preach, and I'm sure a lot has happened. If you're aware, you know, COVID, political tension, racial unrest, just to name a few, as well as a whole slew of other issues. And I think often in the hustle and bustle, in the chaos and commotion, we can be so fixated upon these things, upon worldly matters, that we lose sight of Jesus Christ. And so I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. I thought what I would come and preach on is how God is sovereign in the midst of the ruin of our world, if you will, and that he is still doing something in us and through us. He is still growing us to be more like his son. And to that end, we're going to study John 15 for our time this afternoon. So if you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and open them to John chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 8. I'll go ahead and read our passage for us, and then we will pray for the Lord's help. John 15, beginning in verse 1. This is the Word of God. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Let's pray. God, even as we have read, just read, that apart from you, we can do nothing. And so it is, even as we come to your word, to hear a message. Lord, we pray that you would help us, that in our desperation, you would stoke the flames of our hearts. Lord, that we would see the beauty, strength, and grace of Christ, how much we need him. That we would abide in him and his words in us. That we might find our hearts enlarged to follow after your son. That you may be glorified. We pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, certain milestones in a child's development are worth celebrating. And you see it all the time in how parents document these moments. They'll take a picture of their son's first smile and then post it on Instagram. They'll record a video when their daughter finally flips over or can sit on their own. They'll invite friends and family to the first birthday. I'm sure many of you have been to these parties, maybe even hosted them yourself. And there's usually one game, one event, where the baby is placed on one side of the room. And on the other side are various items representing the career the kid might have in the future. And everyone's excited. Everyone gathers around to watch and participate. They're cheering and clapping, encouraging this little child to crawl across the room until the little boy or girl reaches out for that stethoscope to seal their fate in becoming a doctor. And the crowd goes wild, right? But imagine how strange it would be if Pastor Danny was there. And he got jealous over all the attention. And so he drops to his knees and his small hands and starts inching forward like a fast little caterpillar. He says, "Look, everyone, I can crawl too. Cheer for me. Clap for me. Now, out of awkwardness, I guess you give him a round of applause, like, good job. But you'd be confused. You'd be wondering, what is going on here? What is Pastor Danny doing? Is he a baby? That question is rhetorical. But we all get it, right? No one cheers and claps when an adult crawls. No one's really impressed when a grown-up is doing baby things. In fact, at a certain age, if you're only crawling, that's not an occasion for celebration, but for concern. Why? Because over time, growth is expected. Growth is expected. And yet, as Christians, we seem to have forgotten this when it comes to spiritual maturity. We treat salvation as the apex of the Christian life, and then we're content rejoicing over this huge milestone for the rest of our days. Now, don't get me wrong. Praise God when someone confesses Jesus as Lord and Savior. But there is a reason conversion is described as the new birth. Because coming to faith is only the beginning, not the end. Baby Christians are supposed to develop into mature ones. It's expected. And if you're still in the same spiritual spot 5 or 10 years ago when you first came to faith, that is as troubling as a teenager who still acts like a toddler. That's not an occasion for celebrating, but for concern. You see, the aim of Christianity is not just conversion, but Christ-likeness, what theologians call sanctification. And in our passage, Jesus discloses the mechanics of this, how we grow as Christians. And we can find much comfort because this is not an endeavor we pursue on our own. In fact, what we'll examine is first, there are multiple participants involved. So if you're taking notes and you need an outline, our first point is the participants. The participants. Now, in the beginning, we all know God planted a garden. And in the Garden of Eden, God planted Adam and Eve to work. To work this garden and watch over it. The first human beings ever created were green thumbs. And the story of Genesis continues with God's blessing and commission. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And since that day, the people of God literally grew up with agriculture in their backyard. It was part and parcel to their origin, to their mandate, to their thinking, to their daily life, so much so that God made it symbolic. He gave his people a national emblem. We're familiar with this practice today. You know, the national symbol for the U.S. is the bald eagle, noble, fearful, a respectable animal for respectable people. England has a lion, just as honorable, right? Fierce, courageous. Canada has a maple leaf, not very scary or majestic, more sweet like the syrup they make. But national symbols are meant to represent the people. And for Israel, their symbol was a vine. A vine. It was everywhere. The vine grew and spread throughout their land. It was minted onto their coins. It was carved and engraved in their temples. The vine, you see, was Israel's call sign. But notice what Jesus says in verse 1. He now bears the symbol. In Jesus' seventh and final I am statement, he declares, I am the true vine. And everyone in Jesus' day knew exactly what he was talking about. The Israelites were a privileged people. They were hand-picked, selected by God to showcase to the world how good it was to be in relationship with him. And God blessed the Israelites so that they could be a blessing to the nations. that by their holy devotion, their righteous living, by the fruit of their lives, these foreign countries surrounding them were to be drawn towards them. The Israelites were supposed to be different, providing a picture of what it looked like to know, obey, and love the one true living God. And yet we read the Old Testament, what do we discover? Instead of standing out, they blended in with their pagan neighbors. And God indicts his people. That's why you have passages like Isaiah 5, describing how God labors over his choice vineyard, only to be rewarded with sour grapes. You get the parallel there? God faithfully cares and attends to his people, only to find them disobedient, unfaithful. But now, in John 15:1, Jesus announces he will succeed where the Israelites failed. He will be the true vine. He will be the one who showcases to the world how good it is to worship the one true living God, to draw others in to himself. He will be the one people attach to and abide in for nourishment. So branches produce good. Now, what is this fruit? Here's a basic definition. It's the supernatural byproduct of relying on Jesus. It's the fruit in your life produced from being rooted in Christ. I'll give you a few examples. First, character. You know, everyone is taught to be nice, but loving your enemies the way the Bible calls us to is only possible through trusting Jesus. If love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the fruit of a life indwelt with the Spirit and connected to Christ. Secondly, not only character, but conduct. What you actually do. You know, we're all working and endeavoring for an ultimate purpose. Some for selfish acclaim and fame. Others for financial gain. But only those planted in Christ will labor to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, fully pleasing to God. Character, conduct, lastly, conversion. If you jump down to verse 16, Jesus says that Christians are to go and bear fruit, and then your fruit should also abide. That's curious. So this abiding fruit strongly suggests that what Jesus is referring to here is people. As ambassadors of Christ, you and I reach out to others so that they too would come and experience the fullness of life from the vine of Christ. So character, conduct, conversion, all are Christian fruits produced by being rooted in Jesus. And we have this promise to us, not only because this is what the vine produces, but because this is what the vine dresser is after. That's why this I am statement is unlike all the rest. It is the only one where Jesus gives a description about his Father. In this analogy, Jesus is the true vine, people are the branches, and the Father is the vine dresser. God is so adamant about fruit, he will not leave the vine to nature or chance. He is intimately involved. Just consider the role of a vine dresser. He's always active. He breaks his back tilling the ground. He rises early to water the plants. He stays up late to put up the trellis. And he does it for one aim, one goal, one purpose. Fruit. That's what the vine dresser cares about. After examining all the participants in this passage, in this scene, we now move to the process. The process. We could break this second point down into three smaller subpoints: cutting, pruning, and abiding. First, cutting. Cutting. And this deals with those who show no sign of life, who bear no fruit. These are people who aren't part of the process of sanctification because they aren't saved. We can't put the cart before the horse. The order matters.
It's the gospel and sanctification, not sanctification and the gospel. You can't become more like Christ unless you are first saved by Christ. Verse 2 is a clear warning to us. Look in your Bible. Jesus says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes." Notice what determines how the vine dresser responds. God handles each branch based on the absence or presence of fruit. If there's no fruit, this branch is dead weight. It's merely taking up space. So the Father comes and removes it. Verse 6 tells us the fate of such a branch. Cut off, thrown away, cast into the fire, and burned. Jesus is talking about the end that awaits those who aren't genuine Christians, those who don't abide in Christ and actually bear fruit. Now, I know you are well taught here at Pillar. I know you have been instructed over and over again. It's not about what you do, but what Christ has done. That we are saved not on the basis of our works, but Christ's work on the cross. We believe in salvation by faith alone. But listen carefully. True faith never comes alone. True faith will show itself with true fruit. We can quote Ephesians 2:8-9 from memory. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But we pull it too short. Because we should never forget verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works." And in our passage, just look at the end of verse 8. Jesus says, "You bear much fruit and prove to be my disciple." So the presence of fruit is not the basis of salvation, but it is proof of it. And I think this is such a relevant rubric for us because so many people today plead humility when it comes to discerning the authenticity of someone's faith. "Well, we just don't know someone's heart. Only God can judge. If they say they're a Christian, who am I to say they aren't?" And yes, that's true to a certain extent. We do want to be slow and cautious about drawing premature conclusions. But let's not be naive either. If it doesn't walk like a duck, quack like a duck, or look like a duck, then you have no reason to be confident that it's a duck. And if someone doesn't look like Christ, talk like Christ, live like Christ, if there is absolutely no semblance of Jesus Christ, well, then you have no reason to be confident in someone's claim to Christianity. Let us not confuse being gracious with being foolish. The absence of fruit should make you wonder if there's a seed to begin with. After all, that's how God measures the legitimacy of someone's profession, by their practice. God evaluates the credibility of faith by the weight of the fruit. So friends, church, take inventory of your own life. You know, one helpful indicator is whether your life looks more like Jesus today than a year ago. And I use that time frame deliberately because it takes time for fruit to grow. But in time, fruit should come. There may be a season of barrenness, but not a lifetime. The vine dresser now turns his attention to fruitful branches. Our second subpoint is pruning. So from cutting out to pruning. And God is so intent on fruitfulness, he isn't satisfied at the mere presence of a single fruit. God doesn't just pat the branch bearing the fruit and then pass by. "Good job, yielding one apple, you can coast for the rest of your life." No, the branch that bears fruit, God prunes so it produces more. This is a different kind of cutting reserved for the Christian. Vine dressers prune branches to cut away the excess and provide more room for more fruit. There's a popular A&E show, that some of you might be familiar with. It's called Hoarders. Hoarders. It's pretty fascinating if you've watched an episode. The show follows people who suffer from compulsive hoarding disorder. And these people can't get rid of old newspaper clippings, food wrappers, or whatever they're obsessed with. So their house essentially transforms into a domestic landfill. It's quite nasty, actually. But one episode featured a lady named Shirley. Shirley, who kept every stray cat in her neighborhood. I know. It's bad news. And as a result, her house was infested with 76 cats. 76. Of which, it was later discovered, 35 were dead from being unfed. Every room was cluttered with feces. The carpet and furniture were soaked with urine. This lady was prosecuted for animal cruelty. And it was actually quite sad. Because the irony is this. Her life is in shambles because it pains her too much to part from the very thing that is suffocating the life out of her. God will not let his children suffer the same tragedy. He prunes us to clear the way for life, to make room for fruit to abound. And no one denies that it hurts. You know, when he snips away at what we cling to, it's painful. But pain shows that we have misplaced what we are really meant to prize. The intense pain we feel when money or people fail us is an alarm going off that we're treasuring the wrong thing. The security of finances or friends. I mean, just consider this past year. Perhaps we have been so busy, preoccupied, obsessed even, with coronavirus, social justice, elections, and mandates that we have missed how God is shearing us so we see and cling to Jesus, to expose how we care too much about current affairs and controversial issues, and too little about Christ, our King. God prunes us to make us more like His Son, to make room so we can grow godly affection, godly aspirations, godly attributes. You see, when we are heckled for our faith or provided an opportunity to share the gospel, we feel our fear of man being cut down, so our boldness in Christ can blossom. When we find our schedules interrupted by an unexpected visitor or terrible traffic, we feel our impatience being clipped so a trust in God's sovereignty can sprout. When we are falsely accused, maligned, misunderstood, wronged by another, we feel our self-righteousness being trimmed so our graciousness can grow. And if this is what God is pruning, then Christian, what are you permitting in your life? Are you sabotaging the vine dresser? Maybe he wants to prune you of your impurity, but you don't filter or limit the amount of social media you're consuming. Maybe he wants to prune you of your selfishness, or you're always too eager to leave right after church, or you seem to have an excuse ready in hand for why you can't serve. He wants to prune you of your sin, but you're fine lying to yourself and your accountability partner about your struggles. Are you working in conjunction with the vine dresser or against him? Look, no one accidentally becomes a godly Christian. Fruit is formed when God cuts into our lives, when he brings about real challenges and trials to whittle away the excess. And we learn what it means to obey Christ, to live for him when we are questioned by our colleagues, tempted by the world, or placed in uncomfortable situations. They're called growing pains. These are the times when we are sensitized to our sin, our fears, and our convictions, as well as hopes. These are the times when faith leads to fruit. Church, your faith will never triumph if it is not tested. It only stays theoretical. Faith can only be refined through the fire, not without it. And so fruit abounds after pruning, not before. And yet, Pillar, we can take heart. The pruning is painful, but it's a sign of life. Dead branches don't feel anything, right? Pruning is painful because it's a sign of life, and it's also a sign of God's presence. That He hasn't given up on us, that He's doing something to us and through us. You see, the vine dresser dedicates the most attention when he has to shear the branch. Otherwise, he might accidentally lop off the whole thing. Trimming requires the vine dresser to come close, to be concentrated, engaged. The pain doesn't mean he is far and away as we might assume. God only can prune you when he holds you in his hand. Now let's see how God accomplished this. Jesus says it is by the word. Look at verse 3. So every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Jesus here is giving the whole scope of the process. He is linking the point of salvation, which he calls clean, with the progress of sanctification called prune. Both salvation and sanctification are achieved through one instrument, the word. You are made clean by believing in Jesus' word. You are pruned by Jesus' word. Jesus prays later on for his disciples in John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Do you see how the pruning provides an opportunity for the word? Do you see the dynamic between the pain God inflicts with the growth God brings? Listen to the great C.H. Spurgeon. He said, affliction is the handle of the knife, but the knife, the blade, is the word. Affliction is the dresser that removes our soft garments, lays bare the diseased flesh, so the knife may get at it. Whereas C.S. Lewis is renowned for saying, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pain. The pain of pruning prompts us to listen well. Many times we only hear God's word once we're hurting. And what is the message he is trying to communicate, to get across to us? Well, this leads us to our final subpoint, abiding. Abiding. The pruning teaches us about abiding. Look at verse 4. Jesus continues and he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, you don't have to be sharp to catch Jesus' main point in these verses. This passage is loaded, saturated with the word abide. Abide. And what's intriguing is that it's a command. It's an imperative. The image should be comical. It's as silly as going to the park and yelling at the branch, don't go anywhere. Stay attached. Abide. But that just goes to show how silly and foolish we are. As Christians, we have to be commanded to remain, to abide in Jesus. Why? Because abiding is not our go-to plan for getting things done. It's unnatural to us. Our knee-jerk reaction is to do more, to try harder. When work piles up, we dive in. That's our strategy. But Jesus here is humbling our proud hearts. We cannot import the same method when it comes to spiritual vitality. Hear how conclusive, comprehensive this is. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't manufacture Christian fruit without abiding in Christ. And if this is what Jesus is teaching, then we ask, what does abiding look like? How does this translate into our day-to-day living? Well, Jesus has already alluded to it in the pruning. He is now more explicit in the abiding. Just peek at the beginning of verse 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So here's the hint Jesus offers. He equates abiding in him and he in you with his word. We're familiar with this idea from Psalms like Psalm 1:1-3, which says, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now, abiding isn't some trance-like state where you sit perfectly still to meditate and chant the scriptures like a Christian robot. Abiding isn't something devoid of activity. Actually, abiding might require a lot of activity. Abiding might mean staying later in prayer, thinking deeper about the word, planning purposely to fight sin, moving faster to serve people, working more to honor Jesus Christ. But it all springs forth from a heart trusting and looking to God's word, utterly dependent upon Him. Abiding is breathing the Bible to commune with Jesus. Think of the difference between the power you get from a gas tank versus an electrical socket. And with a gas tank, the car is able to run as long as there is fuel stored in the tank. You can drive around, go from place to place, but once the gas is all gone, the car sputters to a halt. You need to bring it to the station to refuel. Power is in flux, up and down, full and empty. But with an electrical socket, the power is constant and current. You don't have to worry about it. So long as the device is plugged in, there is an endless supply of energy coursing through that appliance. And many of us approach the Christian life like a gas tank. We fill up on a Sunday when we go to church, and then we plunge into our weeks, our Mondays, hoping we've got enough gas from the sermon, from the praise, from the fellowship to get us through. But Jesus is teaching the Christian life, it's more like an electrical socket. We don't come in on a Sunday for a pit stop and hope that's enough spiritual boost to make it to the next Sunday. We are supposed to be plugged in daily. Sundays are only the culmination of what's supposed to be going on every day. And that's why I am adamant when it comes to devotion. Not because I am about prescribing some legalistic, pharisaic routine where we puff up our pious chest like, I'm awesome, I read my Bible today, 12-day streak. No, it's because daily devotion matches the contour of Jesus' teaching on our daily desperation. How needy we are. We're the lame and the lost. We're the blind beggars. We're the branches. Jesus is the vine. Do you wake up, friends, feeling this? That apart from Christ, I cannot honor, obey, and love Him in my spending, in my thoughts, in my words, in my relationships, in my hobbies, in my parenting, in my career, in my life. That's why I read the Bible, because I need Him. Listen to Lamentations 3:22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It's curious. New every morning. Why are His mercies new every morning? Because the mercies of yesterday cannot sustain you through today. You need new mercies, new meditations of the gospel, new musings of the glorious Christ and why He's worthy to awaken your heart every morning. Look how abiding affects not only what's going on in you, but what comes out of you. Verse 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. We arrive at our last point, from the participants to the process, and finally, the purpose. The purpose. And here in verse 7, Jesus talks about prayer. You see, prayer is one of the clearest expressions of abiding, because what else are you doing but being with God? Communication is indispensable to any relationship. In the Word, God speaks to us. In prayer, we speak to God. And Jesus declares, those who abide in Him can be certain to have their prayers answered. Sounds too good to be true. But let me illustrate. Sometimes when I tell my kids to do something, they'll repeat it back to me in question form. This doesn't happen much these days. They just kind of blow me off and ignore me. But when they were younger, I would say, Maddie, go brush your teeth. Or, Ev, eat your food. And they would echo back, Dad, should I brush my teeth? Dad, should I eat my food? And I would think to myself, well, yeah, that's exactly what I just said. Now, what has happened? My words have been so internalized in their hearts that they externalize it in their requests. You see, our wills and desires align when they abide in my word. What they ask for is exactly what I want. So the same with the Christian and God. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Why does this verse always ring true? Because when you delight yourself in the Lord, your desires are conformed to His. What you want is what He wants. And that, friend, is sanctification. When you abide, He answers, because what you pray for are His promises, His purposes. When you ask for the awareness to seek the interests of others, does God not hear His own words in your prayer? Is that not what God desires and reveals in Philippians 2? When you plead for forgiveness for your sins, and for the grace to forgive others, will God refuse the very request Jesus models in the Lord's Prayer? Is that not what He wants? When you pray for the strength to endure trials, for growth in godliness, for fruit to abound, and for God to be glorified, will He turn a deaf ear to His own voice? Is that not what He has purposed? The words are right there. In our passage, in this last verse, this is the purpose, verse 8. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. In the craft coffee scene, I don't know if you guys like coffee here, but there are a few upscale places that will offer coffee cupping. And if you're not familiar with that, I know it sounds weird. But it sounds weird because it's just a snobby name for tasting. But they just call it cupping because they want to be arrogant. But you go and you get to try out the number of coffee beans from different regions of the world. So these baristas and roasters, they'll lead you through this magical experience by having you sniff an assortment of coffee grounds. And then they will brew those same grounds so that you can try it and taste it. You're told to slurp the coffee, swirl it in your mouth, and allow it to spread over your tongue so you get the full range of flavors. They'll instruct you to try to pick up on the body, aroma, acidity of a particular bean. Maybe the chocolate notes from a coffee from Brazil. Now, throughout the whole event, if you're there, you can't help but feel like you're participating in something exclusive, something special. I mean, why else call it a coffee cupping instead of coffee tasting? There is an air of elitism to the whole experience. Why? Well, because these baristas and roasters take great pride in their work. They have spent literally a lifetime fine-tuning and perfecting the best technique to extract the most sublime flavors from this little fruit, from a small coffee bean. They have invested time, money, effort, blood, sweat, and tears into their craft. To what end? So that when people sip on a cup of coffee and remark, "This is amazing," the workers beam with delight, with honor, and receive glory for the fruit of their labor. How much more God? He has invested time, effort, blood, sweat, and tears, and you better believe He takes great pride in the fruit of His labor. And we can find much confidence knowing that God is passionate about fruitfulness. It gives us hope that God promises and purposes our sanctification. He desires it so much, He stakes His name and takes ownership of His vine, His branches. This is why He sent His Son to ransom and redeem a people for Himself. This is why He sends His Spirit to guide and conform us into His image. This is why He prunes the Christian, reveals Himself in the Word, gives us the privilege of prayer, enfolds us into the church, so that we would continue to stir and stimulate one another to bear fruit for the glory of His name. And by grace we will, and so prove to be His disciples. Let's pray. God, it is promised to us that You are not apart from us, but in Christ, nothing can separate us from Your love, from Your faithfulness. And because of that, we can rejoice, knowing that we walk through this life not alone, but empowered, invigorated by Your Spirit as we fix our eyes upon Christ and pursue Him. Lord, we pray that it would cause our hearts, Lord, to hope and delight in Your Son. That there's no better place than to abide in Him, to ruminate and be nourished by Your Word, that we might mature, grow, not for our own egos, but to magnify the infinite worth of the gospel and to glorify You. We ask for Your help, that Your Word will continue to be planted into the soil of our hearts and that it would bear good fruit for the glory of Your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.